All right. It's good to see you so lively this morning. It is it's a fresh fall air, isn't it? It's nice when it. Yeah, I did. I wrote "suck it up." I knew that we'd get a response. Last week we were a little thin, and I was thinking I'm being too nice, too kind, too gentle. So I figured that you men needed a little bit of a challenge. So just suck it up and get here, okay? Anyhow, it's great to see you. Before we start, I just want to say one thing. Y'all remember when back in the day, some of us are a little bit older, when Wednesday night church was a thing? Anybody remember that? So I just want to let you know, this Wednesday night, we have a thing called the Night of Worship here at the church. It's going to be right next door in the chapel. It's a fantastic night. Jeremy puts a lot of energy into it. Pratt is nodding his head. We're going to have another great one tomorrow. We're going to sit in a really fun kind of formation and just worship Christ and just pray through the things that we're going through as a nation and as a church. And I want to invite you all especially to come tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. If you've never been, you're going to have a great time. There's also a dinner here that starts at 5, okay? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for every man that's here under the sound of my voice and also those who are listening online. There's not one man who jumped online or came in this room by mistake. You brought him here. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it not only encourages, but it also challenges. And Lord, as men, we appreciate your challenge to help us to understand who we are and what you're calling us to do. So Father, just speak through my dear brother, Steve. He's worked really hard at preparing this lesson. Now let him just as he teaches us, let your spirit flow through him freely. And let his words become your words, and your words become his words, and let our hearts be receptive in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, men. Thanks so much, Jeff. I'm going to apologize in advance. I've had this cough that I can't shake, so I've got a cough drop in. I've got some water here, but no guarantees that I won't have a coughing fit while I'm up here. It was funny when Jeff mentioned Wednesday night church and how that used to be a thing. I remember distinctly growing up. And my family went to Chapelwoods Presbyterian Church just over in Decatur, and we were in church every Wednesday evening, every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening. I have such wonderful memories of that. I remember being in, we had a blue Volkswagen Rabbit, and I remember driving to Wednesday night church with the windows down and me and my sister and my parents and singing hymns driving to church. It was really special. It was really sweet, and I cherish that time. But apropos of this lesson, have to ask myself, was that enough? Was that enough that I had that lineage, that I had that heritage, that we had that time together? We'll come back to that. But I want to start by reading Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, and the chapter the title of today's talk is Under the Law. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. So in this next section of the second chapter of Romans, Paul continues the argument that he began in the section that Jeff taught last week. So having addressed the lostness of the Gentile people in his audience in the opening chapter of Romans, which is the fact that the Gentiles, even though they didn't have the law, they were without excuse for their sin. And as a result, God had handed them over to the consequences of their sin, which resulted in this disordered world. Well, in chapter 2, Paul shifts his focus to the Jews, those who had the supposed privileged position before God. Now, Paul doesn't deny that the Jews have certain advantages, but he argues here that they are no less needful of grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, than are the Gentiles. In the opening verses of chapter 2 that Jeff taught last week, Paul was beginning his turn of focus from the Gentiles to the Jews, but he addressed that section to every one of you who judges, he said, every one of you who judges. So that gave attention to both Jews and Gentiles who thought themselves righteous. Paul was criticizing anyone who felt that their righteous performance was sufficient to earn the favor of God. But here in verse 17, Paul puts his countrymen, the Jews, right in the crosshairs. In these verses, Paul introduces a radical argument that he's going to amplify later in this letter. It is an argument that is still radical and controversial today, even within evangelical circles, because Paul does no less than redefine what it actually means to be a Jew. Paul starts by addressing people who, quote, call themselves Jews, the implication being that this self-designation might not be accurate. They call themselves Jews because they rely on the law. They boast of their covenant relationship with God, and they are physically marked out through the rite of circumcision. To really appreciate Paul's argument, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. Remember that prior to Genesis 15, there was no Jewish people. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel, all those events took place before God marked out Abraham as the father of the Jewish people. Abraham had obeyed God's call to leave the country that he was in, likely in modern Turkey, as they call it now, and to move into the land of Canaan, modern-day Israel. God had already promised Abram, because he was not yet renamed Abraham, that God would give that land to his offspring. And sometime later in the narrative, Abram had his encounter with this mysterious priest Melchizedek, the priest king, the priest of the one true God that predated the line of the Levitical priests. It was a man who the writer of Hebrews describes as a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. Abram gave this Melchizedek a tenth of everything he had, and Melchizedek blessed Abram. And this all demonstrated a very important hierarchy on which the writer of Hebrews bases his whole position. He would elaborate on this story to prove the superiority of the grace of Christ over the ethnic lineage that came through the line of Abraham. Now, it was after all of these things that God came to Abram and promised to be his shield and to give him a great reward. But Abram's response to this was a lament because he was childless and he was old. What value would any blessing have if it could not be carried on to his offspring? But God assured him and told him to look to the stars in the heaven, promising that his offspring would be as numerous as those stars. And then very important words in the Bible, incredibly important words. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Those are among the most significant words in the Bible because the evidence that from the very beginning, our salvation would be attained not through ethnic lineage or outward religious rites or through our own righteousness, but through our belief in the sufficiency of God's promised provision for us. Having promised him descendants, God then promised him that he would give him the land that they were in. To this, Abram said, "But how will I know?" So God asked him to assemble some animals for sacrifice, and Abraham did that. He cut the animals in half, laid them on opposite sides of a path, and in an ancient rite of covenant making, God, taking the form of a smoking fire pot and flaming torch, passed through between the sacrificed animals. God was essentially saying to Abraham, "If I do not keep my promise, may I be cut in half." Well, despite all of this, despite the covenant, despite the words from God, Abram and Sarah lapsed in their belief. Rather than wait on God to fulfill his promise, they took the reins. They tried to fulfill the covenant promise on their own. So Abram impregnated, at his wife's urging, impregnated his wife's servant Hagar, and she gave birth to Ishmael. The angel of the Lord said concerning Ishmael that he shall be a wild donkey of a man. his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Traditionally, both the Muslim people and Christian people believe that Ishmael was the ancestor of the Arabic peoples. 13 years after Ishmael's birth, God came again to Abram and renamed him Abraham, saying, "For I have made you the father of many nations." A few verses later, in Genesis 17:10, God imposed the requirement that every male offspring of Abraham was to be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth, as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. God went on to promise Abraham a new son, saying that his covenantal line would not be through Ishmael, but through the son Abraham would have with his elderly wife, Sarah. Abraham fulfilled his end of the covenant, and he had every male in his household circumcised. I'm going to talk about circumcision for a moment, because Paul does give it a lot of ink, both here and elsewhere in the New Testament. Well, in the last 60 years or so in the USA, it has become quite common for all infant males to be circumcised. So who here is circumcised? I'm not really going to ask you. So it doesn't seem terribly exotic to us, circumcision, anymore. But for thousands of years, it was a distinct marker between the descendants of Abraham, both Jews and Arabs, and the Gentile world. And 60 years ago, it was really easy to distinguish between the Jews and Gentiles in the high school locker room. Circumcision is a cutting rite. It carves out a part of the body as a way of carving out a select group of people from the broader population of the world. This designation as the chosen people of God was the positive side of the circumcision rite. The negative side was that every Jewish male bore in himself the mark of both the blessing and the curse. Because in Deuteronomy, God gave his chosen people both blessings and curses. In Deuteronomy 28, 16 and 19, God said, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground. The increase of your herds and the young of your flock, cursed shall be you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." It's heavy. Well, then in Genesis 21, we finally read of the birth of Isaac, who became the father of Jacob, who was renamed Israel. And from that line, the Messiah would come. So Genesis 15 to 21 is the Jewish origin story. Well, of course, the story of the Jews continues through Joseph and his brothers, and he and his brothers became the 12 tribes of Israel. They ended up living in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. They were delivered through God's servant Moses, who gave the people the law. That law would serve to identify and segregate the Jewish peoples for millennia, preserving the line through which Jesus would come. So with all that backstory in mind, the Christians in Rome who traced their lineage back to Abraham, they were in effect saying to Paul, "So are you saying all that was for nothing? Are you saying that the covenant, the law, and our circumcision are for naught? Are we really no different from the Gentiles?" So you get a better sense probably now is like what this tension was simmering between the Jews and the Gentiles. This had originally been brought, the Christian faith had been brought to Rome by these Jews who'd been sent away from Jerusalem. Those Jews had been then kicked out, so the Gentiles rose to prominence in the church. The Jews were welcomed then back into Rome, and then you have this tension. Well, who's the boss? Who's in charge? Whose faith is this? Well, to this objection from the Jews, Paul essentially says that the covenant, the circumcision, and the law did nothing for them if they failed to uphold their end of the covenant, and this they had failed to do. He says, in effect, "Oh, you sit in your privileged position and consider yourself a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, but you yourself don't do the things you're supposed to do. You say don't steal and you steal. You say don't commit adultery and you commit adultery. You who boast in the law also violate the law." So going back to the curses that I described in Deuteronomy, the Jews had lived in a way that triggered those curses. We see that play out in the Old Testament. They'd broken the covenant. Consequently, they had forfeited the advantage, and they were, in fact, in the same position as the Gentiles. They needed grace every bit as much as the Gentiles needed grace. Beginning in verse 23, Paul sets up a straw man to advance his argument. There's some people who read these verses, Jeff alluded to this last week as well, and conclude that Paul is preaching that there is a way to earn salvation through righteousness, where he writes, "Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." But as we're going to see more clearly in chapter 3, Paul argues that there is no such person. There is no such person as one who keeps the law. That no one, circumcised or uncircumcised, except for one very critical person, has kept the law. We have all fallen short. Well, it's important to recognize that God was not surprised by the Jews' failure to adhere to the covenant. Jesus was not a reaction to an unanticipated development. He was not a backup plan. Beginning in Genesis 3, well before the Jewish origin story, God had announced his intention to save his people through a descendant of Eve. And all the way through the Old Testament, we see the inadequacy of the law to save and the developing story of the Messiah who would come through the line of Abraham, which was preserved through the law and the prophets, that line was, and he would become the savior of all nations, not just the Jews. Paul concludes chapter 2 with something that would have sounded truly radical to his readers. To the ethnic Jews, it actually would have been downright offensive. He wrote, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." This notion of a circumcision of the heart was not foreign to those familiar with the Old Testament. So this Paul's statement, you have to be circumcised in heart, that wouldn't have been weird to the ears of the Jews, because in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, God had urged his people to be circumcised in heart, and not only outwardly. But to really understand the radical nature of Paul's statement, we have to recognize that to be named a Jew refers to the status shared by anyone who belonged to the covenant people of God. Paul is redefining here what it means to be part of the covenant people of God, and it has nothing to do with ethnicity, adherence to the law, or the rite of circumcision. It has everything to do with the work of the Holy Spirit of God. J.I. Packer, the esteemed theologian, writes of this passage. In his redefinition of what it means to be a Jew, an authentic member of God's covenant people then, Paul draws a fourfold contrast. First, the essence of being a true Jew, who indeed may ethnically be a Gentile, is not something outward and visible, but inward and invisible. For the true circumcision is, second, in the heart, not the flesh. Third, it is brought about by the Spirit, not the law. And fourth, it wins the approval of God rather than human beings. So in the first and second chapters of Romans, Paul is going to great lengths to put all of his Roman readers in the same position. He wants them to be aware of their sin and their consequent need for a Savior. For the Jew and the Gentile, the problem is the same, and the solution is the same. They are sinners without any hope other than in the grace to be attained through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't dismiss the advantage that the Jews have through their knowledge of the law and the prophets, because those things should equip them to better recognize the Messiah, but that advantage meant nothing if they did not go on to be circumcised in heart by the Holy Spirit. It's not a stretch to apply these words to our situation in the American church today. And perhaps in this group we have some Jewish people, but by and large, most of us, you know, are not squarely in this issue. This is kind of a side note. My daughter got engaged on Saturday to a wonderful young man, and his name's Jacob, and his father was Jewish. And Jacob said, and Jacob is very much Christian, but he said, "I still, just part of our family lineage, at the wedding, I really want to do the Hava Neviola." And we're like, "Yeah, great, we can do that." He said, "Because my dad's side of the family, they're not usually Jewish, but like when it comes to weddings, they really go all." They go all Jews. So we had an engagement party on Sunday night, and I was talking to Jacob's brother and was describing all this, and he said, "We can try, but you got to have enough Jews." And because if you're not familiar with it, you got to hold up a chair and dance around, and you got to have enough Jews to pull that off. So all that to say, I don't know if we have enough Jews for this argument to super resonate, so let me shift it to all of us. It's not a stretch to apply these words to our situation in the American church today. In the church, we have many who have grown up with its teachings. We have been baptized. We claim to have the identity of Christian, hence my Wednesday night experience, but they're not circumcised by the heart. Many people profess to be sight for the blind and light for those in darkness, but they themselves are in darkness. Tragically, many who wear the label of Christian have little idea what it means. I recall watching the presidential debate in October of 1984, where Barbara Walters asked, "Mr. Mondale, would you describe your religious beliefs and mention whether you consider yourself a born-again Christian and explain how those beliefs would affect your decisions as president?" Mondale replied, "I'm a son of a Methodist minister. My wife is the daughter of a Presbyterian minister, and I don't know if I've been born again, but then I was born into a Christian family, and I believe I have sung at more weddings and funerals than anybody to ever seek the presidency. Whether that helps or not, I don't know." Well, how could he not know? If, in fact, he was the son of a minister of the gospel, how could he not know whether singing at weddings and funerals was going to help get him into heaven? Well, lest we think that this is a democratic problem, we have a much more recent example. In August, President Trump was commenting on his efforts to end the war in Ukraine, and he said, "I want to try and get to heaven if possible. I'm here and I'm not doing well. I'm really at the bottom of the totem pole, but if I can get to heaven, this will be one of the reasons." Then again, just over a week ago, he said, "I'm being a little cute. I don't think there's anything that's going to get me in heaven. I really don't. I think I'm not maybe heaven bound. I may be in heaven right now as we fly on Air Force One. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to make heaven, but I've made life a lot better for a lot of people." Well, again, with all the influences in Trump's life, all the sermons he sat through, all the memorials and gospel presentations, how could he not know? And it's not just presidents or presidential candidates. I remember sitting with my wife's grandmother near the end of her life. She'd been a faithful attender of her Anglican church in Canada for her entire life. Tori and I were trying to ensure that she was ready for what was to come. And I asked her whether she was confident that she was going to heaven. And she said, "Well, I'm doing the best I can." Well, I'm sure that many of you, probably all of you, have people in your life with a similar theology. It's a works-based theology that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, that there's this sort of balancing of the scales and the direction in which we tip determines our destination. But that bears absolutely no resemblance to the actual teachings of the Bible. How could these people not know? No doubt it comes in part through bad teaching. There are plenty of churches where a person could spend a lifetime and never hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is also true that those who are not saved are spiritually blind. They simply can't see, even when the truth is presented. It is the work of the grace of the Holy Spirit that opens eyes. I've had some recent converts say to me, "Wow, I've been going to church my whole life, but no one actually shared the gospel with me until now." To which I've thought, "Well, I sat right next to you when we heard the gospel preached many times. I preached the gospel to you. It's just now that God has opened your eyes and your ears to receive it." So Jeff said last week that these opening passages of Romans are tough sledding, and he's right. But it's important for us to digest and reflect on these passages because it is here that the path to salvation lies. There are too many churches that say, "We don't focus on sin here. All sinners are welcome. Come as you are. We don't judge. God loves everybody." There's some truth in that. God will receive all men to come to him in repentance, but it's the repentance piece that people want to ignore. Some are fond of saying that Jesus, quote, hung out with sinners and that he reserved his criticisms for the religious people, but they ignore the clear call of Jesus Christ that we read in Mark 1:15, where he said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." In Matthew 4:17, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In Luke 5:32, he said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In Luke 13:3, he taught, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." So yes, he did come for sinners. Yes, he did hang out with sinners, but he came to call them to repentance, not to comfort them in their sin. Unless a man is aware of his sin, he will be unaware of his need for a Savior. It's a problem that we don't feel the weight of the law. We become too accustomed to sin in our own lives and to the general state of corruption in the world. We compare ourselves to others and we count ourselves righteous. But the behavior of others is not our standard. God doesn't grade on a curve. It's only by staring into the mirror of the law that we see the real nature of our sin. And men, none of us is good. In this, the Jews should have an advantage as recipients of the special revelation of God. But Paul notes that too many Jews didn't see themselves accurately. They're too caught up in their ethnic identity as children of Abraham and in the outward marker of circumcision. Paul points out the deficiency of that approach. He identifies their hypocrisy, and he exhorts them to look to one greater than Abraham, to the one in the line of the priesthood of Melchizedek, to the one who to whom Abraham tithed and stood in a position to bless Abraham rather than be blessed, and so must we. We must look to the same one. Our spiritual ancestry, however noble it may be, however many Wednesday night churches we may have in our background, it counts for nothing if we ourselves are not washed by the blood of the Lamb. We all are saved by faith, by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. With that, let me shift to the nugget, which is how we live still matters. It's true that nothing we do can earn salvation. We will never deserve it, but it is wrong to live as though our moral choices don't matter at all. Paul writes of the Jews in Rome, "For it, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So I ask you, men, do you boldly identify yourself as a Christian and then live in a way that would make men say, well, then let there be fewer Christians? Or do you live in a way that would make even a skeptic say, there is something about that guy and I wish that there were more of him in the world? Men, rather than living in a way that creates obstacles to the non-believer, think, speak, and behave in a way that honors God and brings honor to his kingdom. You who know the law and instruct the world concerning its sin, teach yourself and repent in humility. And with that, I kick it over to TJ.
And guys, before I kick it over to your tables, I want to set up our time because we're going to be doing something a little bit different than we normally do. But I want to share a little bit about my story because it, as I was looking at the passage yesterday and reading little in advance of Steve's message, I realized just how much my story ties into this. I'll give you a little bit of background. So my grandfather, my dad's dad, was Jewish, and his wife, my grandmother, was Catholic. And so for my dad's family, everything was super confusing. And my dad had a thought of, yeah, there's a lot of drama. I could tell you stories. I won't go into them, but there's a lot of hatred in that division there. So my dad said, I'm out, okay? My mom's side of the family was rural fundamentalist. My mom was far more into fun than she was to fundamentalism, and so she just wanted out. So our family, we were raised what I would call irreligiously, right? We didn't do anything. We didn't go to church or synagogue at all, not on Christmas, not on Easter, nothing. And so that was our background. Complicate things even more, my parents sent us to Catholic school. And so I was literally called Jew boy. I was super confused. I didn't know any, you know, it was very painful in my life. God graced me. He gifted me with a best friend and his family that basically they called me their Sunday son. I would go along to church with them, and I loved it. And I wanted to be like the Hondorp family. I wanted to grow up to be like Greg's parents. And what I saw in them was a quality of life that I really wanted. And God used that. But the problem was, throughout high school, I thought, okay, to be like Greg and his family, here's what I need to do. And here's what I need to not do. And I was very, very good at clinging to the list of what to do and avoiding the things to not do. That was my life. And so in a sense, my confidence, which couldn't have been in my Jewish background, it wasn't in my Gentile background, I was putting it in my moral pursuit that was going really well. Anybody that knew me would have said, yeah, TJ, good, strong Christian, not a hypocrite, right? I was doing all the right things. And then right before I started college, God gave me another gift. He opened my spiritual eyes, as Steve said. Oh, by the way, going back, as far as, you know, the Jewish side of my family, there weren't enough Jews for us to have anything in our wedding on that side of things. In fact, when after I got hired here, I forgot how many months later, I think Dr. Youssef was quite disappointed to realize I didn't grow up Jewish. He was kind of really thinking that would be an asset to our pastoral team. I think he's still a little disappointed on that one. But the gift that God gave me right before I started college, when he opened my spiritual eyes, was when he showed me it's not about your background, it's not about your heritage, it's not about what you're currently putting your confidence in, living the Christian life. He opened my eyes to see what Christ did for me on the cross. He showed me the power of the gospel of God's grace. And it was so clear to me that I can remember thinking, so what's happening right now is, and I remember even thinking, I'm being born again. I remember thinking, I am transferring my trust, my confidence from myself and laying it at the foot of the cross. It was that clear. I was barely 18 years old, but he made it that clear. And here's the thing. What changed in my life? Outwardly, nothing. I was already living the life of a Christian. But what did change completely inwardly was I understood now, then and for, I don't know, 40 or so plus years since, is my emphasis is the grace of God, then and today. So that's a little of my story, which in a sense is hopefully you see, oh, I see how that ties in with what we're talking about. What is the theme of the book of Romans? The power of the gospel. Right? And I experienced that. Now, the reality is a few weeks ago, Tom Robinson was right up here, and he shared his story, his journey, how God got a hold of his heart, how God pursued him and brought him into the kingdom family. His story, his lifestyle, was a lot more dramatically changed than mine, but it doesn't matter, because who is the hero of both of our stories? Jesus. Who is the hero of the book of Romans? Jesus, the power of the gospel. So I know you were probably very encouraged when you heard Tom's story. We all were. What we're going to do with the rest of our time around our table is this. We're going to give some time for if a couple of you at your table want to share your story with the other guys at the table, we're going to have time for that. You don't need to. Quite frankly, we'd be here all day if everybody did. But and that wouldn't be the worst thing except for, you know, if you've got a job to get to. But so as I turn over, maybe one or two of you at the table want to share a little of your story. And remember, it's not about all of, you know, here's all that, you know, went on, but it's really a story of how God got a hold of your heart and showed you clearly that he is who you need. So enjoy this time, man.